Well, tonight we're beginning a series on marriage. If you did not get a booklet and would like one, would you just lift your hand? We have ushers that have those handy. Did we get one to everyone? So lift your hand if you don't have one, but it looks like most do. So that's great. We'll make sure and get that to you here. And thank Lori Asher for putting these notes all together in the booklet for us. And so we really don't want to print out one for each of you every Sunday night. And so if you would, it fits right in most Bibles, so you could just put it in your Bible and have it here for next week. But hopefully it'll be something that you'll be able to use. And as I even do whenever I'm counseling someone, this is not just for you, but this is for you to take a biblical truth and to pass it on to someone else. And so as we go through this, you can be able to help someone else. So that's why this is for all of us, whether you're married, whether you're not married, you can use this to help others. I'm glad our children and teenagers are here with us, because this is the time for them to begin learning what biblical marriage is about. Not when they're dating or engaged or married, but long before, developing a worldview from a biblical perspective. And so I really hope this will be helpful and practical as we look into God's Word over the next, probably the next 8 or 9 weeks. We'll take, of course, the week off of Thanksgiving. We'll just have Sunday morning service and no Sunday evening. But Lord willing, the other Sunday nights will be gathered together around this theme from God's Word. So let's ask God's help. Father, we're thankful to be able to look into your Word this evening. And we pray, as you promise, that your Word will not return void, but that it will produce fruit in our lives, that you would use it to strengthen our homes and also for us to even be a help to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, as there was a remembrance of September 11th, 2001, many of us on that day are reminded of the events that took place. I know we have young people here that were born after September 11, 2001. But most of us that remember what life was before then, in many ways, life has changed for us in North America. I know for me, I always thought of terrorism as something that happened on a different continent. It was something that happened normally far away, and we would see things on the news or maybe watch a movie and it would involve terrorism. And I would think, well, I'm glad I live in North America where such things do not take place. But certainly we understand that in this day and age, we are all vulnerable. We're vulnerable. And something like terrorism is not as far away as we at least thought maybe it once was. Shortly after September 11, 2001, the federal government of the United States established the Department of Homeland Security. This was an agency that has a responsibility of protecting and communicating specifically when it comes to terrorism and keeping the United States safe. And so they communicate with American people, they communicate with various law enforcement organizations, and they at that time developed a scale to assess the risk level that they could then communicate to others to be on guard, to be at watch. There are 5 risk levels that they can measure the risk. First is low, then guarded, then elevated, then high, and then severe. And as we consider the subject of marriage this evening, I believe that the threat level to marriage in our society is severe. It is extremely severe because there is a severe enemy that is threatening God's plan for marriage. Husbands and wives are vulnerable to attack. The risk is high, and so we must be prepared. It's a blessing to to attend weddings, and from time to time, even for me, to get to perform weddings right here in this room. And many of us have been here, and things are changed around. We remove some chairs so that there's a center aisle, and we take the pulpit away. And normally there's all kinds of pretty decorations. And so there are two people, a man and a woman. And what do? Right here on this platform, they make promises to one another. They vow to love and cherish one another till death they do part. And although family and friends are sitting out there with smiles on their faces, and they may think, oh, that's so sweet, or that's cute, or this is special, and people are taking pictures, we need to realize that what is going on is something that is very serious. A vow for life. And for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. And those promises made in front of God and witnesses will be tested, won't they? They'll be tested in the first year. They'll be tested in every following year to see if those commitments are genuine or not. And so it is very important that we understand that there are going to be attacks on that newly married couple from the very beginning. Of what threats should that couple be aware? What ways will their marriage come under fire? Well, tonight I want to alert you to three severe threats. The risk level is high. Not only is marriage failure possible, I believe that these attacks make marriage failure probable. And the statistics back up what I think. There is a greater chance for your marriage to fail than to succeed. In fact, half of marriages end in divorce. But the half that don't end in divorce, are they good marriages? Are they successful marriages? So the statistics are clear that a majority of people who stand in front making promises before God and witnesses are failures. That is probable. It's probable that your marriage will fail. But fortunately, we have good news tonight, because as we look at these threats, we see what God has to say about protecting our lives against such threats. Let me give you the first threat here. So if you're taking notes, there's plenty of space for you to write under. But the first threat is the attitudes of society. The attitudes of society. We must understand that the world has an opposing view of marriage to the biblical view of marriage. Think about what is communicated via radio, internet, popular music, magazines, movies, advertisements, TV programs. All of these are influencing our thinking on a daily basis, whether we realize it or not. How does our society view marriage? What does the media tell you about matrimony? Well, here are a few attitudes that are out there. One is that it is a contract based on happiness. Marriage is a contract between two people, and it is based upon their happiness. If you ask most people why they are getting married, they will probably reply something like, we love each other and we want to be happy. Or maybe they even refer to Disney, happily ever after. Or maybe that was before Disney. Just a fairy tale story. We want to be happily ever after, and so we're getting married. Single people believe that they will be happier if they marry this person, and so they decide to plunge into matrimony. As with all marriages, the high expectations are not met. The fantasy is crushed by reality. The husband and wife thought that their spouse would bring them ultimate fulfillment. But they now realize, after a year or two or three or more, that their spouse isn't going to deliver for them what they had hoped. So what do? They decide to end the marriage because it didn't deliver happiness. It was a contract for happiness, but happiness didn't happen. So end the contract. They break their vows and they look to something else or someone else for happiness. Today, one out of two marriages ends in divorce. We live in a divorce culture. For many, divorce is even anticipated before the wedding. One of the most popular seminars in our society is how to write a prenuptial agreement. Instead of giving yourself 100% to your spouse, individuals plan to protect what is theirs, their interest, before ever entering the marriage. Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let no one separate." Unfortunately, most couples in our society could care less about what Jesus has to say about marriage. Their happiness is their God. They worship the God of happiness, and they will continue to pursue that God. And if marriage isn't providing, then they'll look to some other place. This is the attitude that our world has. Now, as I say these things, we know from the Bible that divorce is wrong. There are some exceptions that Jesus gives, as well as the Apostle Paul. And yet, I know that many in our congregation have been divorced, and there are all kinds of circumstances. I can say this, though, on the authority of God's word, whoever you're married to right now, that's God's plan for you to be a faithful husband and wife. Aren't we thankful for the cross that we've been singing about and the forgiveness that God gives? And so although divorce is something that is terrible, and those that have been divorced can certainly give testimony of how hard that was on you, we're thankful for God's grace as well. But we don't want to get caught up in this worldly mentality that it is something temporary for happiness. Here's another view of society has about marriage, that it is a confining prison, a confining prison. Some view the institution of marriage as something that is oppressive. It's really an institution to deny men and women freedom, autonomy, and fulfillment. The feminist movement has contributed to this view for women over the last several decades. Nominated for a Grammy in the 90s, listen to these lyrics by the Forrester Sisters. The title of the song is "Talking About Men." They buy you dinner, open your door. Other than that, what are they good for? Men. I'm talking about men. They all want a girl just like the girl that married dear old dad. They make me so mad. Men. I'm talking about men. Well, you can't beat them up because they're bigger than you. And you can't live with them and you just can't shoot them. Men. I'm talking about men. That was a Grammy Award in the 90s. I know the tune. You want me to sing it for you? No. No, I won't sing it. But certainly, people's perception of men and of women in our culture have contributed to, well, boy, to be married to a man, well, how confining, how terrible that would be. And sadly, there are many people that have a background that actually has contributed to that. Women who had an oppressive father, women who have been abused by men, women who had a husband who was someone that made them think, well, I don't want anything to do with that. So certainly there have been a lot of experience that has contributed to these kinds of things. So why would a woman want to be involved in such a terrible prison? Why would a man want to invite such confinement to his life? Of course, our society sometimes refers to a spouse as the old ball and chain, right? Yeah, it's just kind of a prison. And married people look at the single people as, hey, you're free. You're liberated. You don't want to be a part of this prison. What an unbiblical view of marriage. But society has certainly contributed that viewpoint. Here's a third attitude about marriage. It is completely unnecessary. Completely unnecessary. The author of a recent book entitled God, Marriage, and Family writes, "What until now has been considered a normal family made up of a father, a mother, and a number of children has in recent years increasingly begun to be viewed as one among several options, which can no longer claim to be the only or even superior form of ordering human relationships. Some view the institution of marriage as just completely unnecessary. It is an antiquated idea from the past, an outdated relic from a previous generation. Today, many young adults consider sex, childbearing, and marriage to be three different questions. Many couples plan to experiment with the first two before ever making a marriage commitment. Because of modern technologies, we can have sex without babies, babies without sex, and both without marriage. More and more couples are discarding marriage in favor of cohabitation. Many of these people have experienced divorce in their own families. Their parents were divorced. And so they know the heartache that they brought them as children. And so they figured, well, why even go through with all the hassle when it's just not going to end very well? By the way, the statistics also show that couples who move in together before marriage are actually 2 times more likely to divorce than those who wait to move in to live with each other until after marriage. The latest statistics say that almost a third of all children in Canada are born out of wedlock. In addition, there has been an 850% increase in the number of cohabiting couples who live with children in the last 4 decades. We are observing an enormous shift in the way our society views marriage. There is an attitude of marriage as a temporary contract of happiness or a confining prison or even completely unnecessary. Let me give you one more attitude. Many are confused as to what marriage really is. So confusion. There's confusion about marriage. The latest Canadian Oxford Dictionary defines marriage as, quote, the legal or religious union of two people. This new definition replaces what marriage has been understood to mean from the beginning of time, which is the union of a man and a woman. This recent definition is reflecting the decisions of government courts that have granted marriage status to homosexuals. So many are confused as to what marriage even is. Is it limited to a man and woman? What about two men or two women? What about polygamy? Former president of the National Organization for Women recently argued that the traditional family should be replaced with any kinship system individuals may choose, so long as the arrangement are based on love, loyalty, and commitment. Without a clear standard of morality, it is impossible to establish what is right or wrong. How do we know what's right or wrong? Ask your neighbors, ask your friends, how do they know? Well, we have the answer. We can know what is right or what is wrong from God's word. Carl Rogers was the founder of the humanistic approach to psychology. He was not a believer. But he makes this observation in 1973, 45 years ago. It's very interesting. He says, "The institution of marriage is most assuredly in an uncertain state. If 50 to 75% of Ford or General Motor cars completely fell apart within the early part of their lifetimes as automobiles, drastic steps would be taken. We have no such well-organized way of dealing with our social institutions. So people are groping more or less blindly to find alternatives to marriage, which is certainly less than 50% successful. Living together without marriage, living in communes, extensive child care centers, serial monogamy with one divorce after another, new divorce laws which do away with the concept of guilt, these are all groping towards some new form of man-woman relationship for the future. It would take a bolder man than I to predict what will emerge. Well, he does a pretty good job of predicting, although, as we realize, things haven't improved in 45 years. Our sinful culture can certainly be characterized by the word lost. Lost. They are wandering in darkness. Carl Rogers even says groping around in the dark, grasping, trying to find purpose and meaning. And what does our society need? They need the light. They need God's truth. But sadly, the children of the light are often influenced by the attitudes of society living in darkness. So there is a subtle threat of the attitudes of society. Most of the time, we don't even realize that we are being influenced by these attitudes. I want to point out a second threat. So we've looked at the attitudes of society. Secondly, the attacks of Satan. The attacks of Satan. In the beginning, marriage was exactly how God designed it. That's why we've entitled this Marriage by Divine Design. This isn't just some human invention that mankind came up with to kind of help civilization. No, God designed marriage, which means if people reject the Bible, they really have no idea to even know what marriage should be, because God has recorded for us what marriage is in His Word. Adam and Eve, the first human beings, had the perfect marriage. In fact, why don't we go there to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, right at the very beginning. We go to the book of Genesis so often because it is foundational to what God's plan is for mankind. Genesis 2, let's look at verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." What a wonderful gift from God. But Satan always seeks to pervert God's good gifts. You know, Satan can't create anything. God is a creator, but what Satan does is he twists and he perverts the good gifts of God's creation. And so he aimed his attack at the very first marriage. He tempts them to disobey their creator and even turn against each other. Adam refuses to protect his wife. Eve chooses to involve her husband in sin. And when God confronts them, what does Adam do? He blames his wife, the woman that you gave to me, Lord. She gave it to me. Their sin certainly affected much more than their marriage, but it certainly had an impact on that very first marriage. From that moment on, Satan has sought to destroy marriages. Just in the book of Genesis, we see as sin enters the world and continues on, all these perversions. Genesis 4, we read about the first polygamy, where Lamech took to him two wives. That wasn't God's plan. Genesis 16, we read of the first adultery, where Abraham took his wife's handmaid. Genesis 19, we read of the sin of homosexuality in Sodom. Genesis 34 records rape, and Genesis 38 records incest and prostitution. Satan hates the divine design of marriage, and he will attack it, which means if you're married, he is attacking you. You are in his crosshairs. You have a bullseye on your back, and Satan will not let up. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Paul warns the Ephesian believers, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We need the full protection of God's armor. Without it, we are no match for Satan's tactics. We can't stand alone. Our only hope is to depend on Christ. Only He can protect our marriages. Only He can defeat the enemy. So I pray that you will not let your guard down. The attacks of Satan are severe and a continual threat to a godly marriage. Let me offer one more threat. Affection for self. Affection for self. In addition to the influences of sinful society and the attacks of Satan, there is this other enemy, and this attack is not from the outside, it is from within. It is a Trojan horse. The enemy is already inside. It is the sinful human heart. At its root, the heart is self-centered. Instead of loving God with all our heart, we naturally love ourselves. So the third threat is affection for self. And the truth is that love for self destroys the unity of marriage. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Wouldn't that be a great verse for a marriage? What if the wife treated her husband better than herself? And the husband was always looking out to treat his wife better than himself. I don't know that there'd be a lot of marriage problems, would there? So there you go. Why don't we just end this right now? Philippians 2:3, and we don't even have to do anything more. But the Bible does say a lot more that we can look at. Strife is sure, though, to come into marriage when two people love themselves. Proverbs 13:10 makes it clear, only by pride comes contention. The truth is, we are naturally narcissists marked by self-interest. Our selfishness drives us to ask one main question about our relationships. What am I getting out of it? That's what most people are asking. They have friendships, they have a marriage, and they're asking, what am I getting out of that? It seems like this friendship that I'm in, they're getting out more of it than I am. I don't know if I'm going to continue to hang out with this person. And we start asking that question in our marriages, what am I getting out of it? We're going to start looking for the expectations that are not being met. Well, that's a selfish way to look at a relationship. The great Puritan John Owen wrote, the person who understands the evil in his own heart is the only person who is useful, fruitful, and solid in his beliefs and obedience. Others only delude themselves and thus upset families, churches, and all other relationships. In their self-pride and judgment of others, they show great inconsistency. Your own sinful heart that you live with each and every day is a constant threat to your marriage. By default, we seek self-glory instead of God's glory. By instinct, you serve yourself instead of your spouse. Now, the popular songs of today say things like, just follow your heart. But what does Jesus say? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The world says, act on your feelings. But the Bible warns that the heart is deceitful and incurably wicked. As we conclude, I want you to see these three threats listed in one passage in the Bible. Let's go in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and as I read the first three verses, I want you to see if you can pick out these three threats: the attitudes of society, the attacks of Satan, and affection for self. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, we're going to be studying the book of Ephesians as our textbook. So as we're looking for God's design for marriage, we're going to primarily be looking at the book of Ephesians. And in this book, there is a key word. The key word in Ephesians is the word walk. Walk. Notice the walk of someone who doesn't know Christ. Verse 2, he walks according to the course of this world. Is that one of the threats? Yeah, the attitudes of society. In addition, verse 2 states that this walk is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Well, who is this evil prince? Who is this spirit that is working to produce disobedience? It is Satan. So there's the second threat, the attacks of Satan. And then notice verse 3. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves, how? In the flesh, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So there it is, affection for self, living for our own fleshly desires. You see, these threats go far deeper than simply marriage. These are the problems of mankind. These are the threats to every human soul. So what is the solution? What is the answer to these problems? How can we have hope in such a hopeless condition? Well, let's continue to read what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God. Whenever we see a but, we know we're turning a corner. We know that there's a contrast, something different. And when God steps in to a condition that seems hopeless, we know that hope is just around the corner. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So our only hope is God. What we need is His rescue. Notice the three characteristics of God here. He is rich in mercy, great in love, and gracious toward sinners. The only hope for mankind is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is more than just salvation from hell, though that's certainly a part of that good news. The gospel also includes the power to live for God. It is His grace to be holy. What your marriage needs more than anything else is the gospel. It needs to be transformed by the power of Christ. Your marriage needs supernatural grace that only God can give. So our study in the weeks ahead will focus on the gospel's life-changing work from the book of Ephesians. And in this book, we will also find the greatest discussion on marriage in all the Bible, found in chapter 5. The threats to marriage are far too severe to be defended by mere human advice. Tips to have a happy marriage will be insufficient against these threats. Our marriages need nothing less than God's transformational power on a daily basis. The Lord is our only hope, and to settle for anything less is to suffer severe defeat. I'd like for you to bow your head and close your eyes as we conclude here. I ask that, especially if you're a married couple, you'll be praying about this study that we're involved in. Maybe as a couple, you want to take some time to read Ephesians together and be preparing. Our church, Christians in our society, we need to give a focused attention on our marriages. The threats are too great, and so many marriages are falling apart. But when we look at the scriptures, don't you find hope? I hope you're encouraged in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for the time that we've been able to set aside the cares of this world to look into your word. Father, we know that the institution of marriage is your design. In fact, it's the first institution that you set up, the home, the family, husband and wife together. And Father, I pray for those here in our church that are married. I pray that these would be marriages that are prosperous, that are a picture of the gospel of Christ's love for the church and the church's submission to our Savior. Father, I pray for those here that will be married in the future, that they would have a firm foundation in your word going into that marriage. Father, I pray that you would guard us, that you would build a hedge around us. We realize that we are no match for the enemy on our own, but greater is He that is in us than he who is in the world. Father, we're asking for your help, and we're thankful for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.